Hey guys, good morning. Before we jump into Isaiah chapter 7 and chapter 9, I wanted to just take a few moments to review prophecy and how it kind of relates to Jesus Christ. So prophets of old would show that they were genuine by providing predictions or prophecies about upcoming events. So if I was a prophet, I would predict, or God would give me a message to share with you that would be something that would happen in the short term, like in the next week or this coming year, then that would be fulfilled, and then therefore I would be, or that prophet would be shown to be genuine. He's a genuine prophet. It would be unquestionable that this was something that no one could have possibly known. He predicted it, and then therefore he would be a prophet. And then based on that is that he would then predict longer term prophecy. For example, Isaiah is going to tell us about this coming Messiah, this Jesus. But in order for us to trust him, he gives us short-term prophecies that were fulfilled. He gave, for example, some predictions regarding his two sons. And so these predictions or these prophecies in Scripture were given to us as a way to show that Jesus was who he said he was. So there were over 300 prophecies and predictions that were given about the Messiah, and Jesus would come and he would fulfill every single one of them. And so the early apostles pointed to two things when they preached. They would point to the resurrection, and they would point to prophecy. And so they would say, there's this man named Jesus of Nazareth, and he said these things, and here's who he is. He is the Messiah. Well, how do you know that? And they would go through, boom, 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 boom. And they would share these prophecies and how he had fulfilled them. Now, this morning, I wanted to give you just a few before we jump into Isaiah. First off, regarding his lineage, he's said to be of the seed of Abraham. We see this in Genesis 22:18. It's fulfilled in Matthew 1:1. He's to be the son of Isaac, Genesis 21, verse 2. It's fulfilled in Luke 3:23. He's to be the son of Jacob. Genesis 35, verse 10 predicts that. It's fulfilled in Matthew 1:2 and Luke 1:33. And so when you look at Scripture and you say, why do we have all these so-and-so beget so-and-so and so-and-so beget so-and-so and so, like when you look in this and you open it up and you see these lists of all these guys, well, this is part of the reason, was to show that Jesus was of a particular lineage. So what happens is you start broad, he's a man, awesome. And then you start working it down, and the numbers become higher and higher as far as predictability. They just come higher and higher and higher, that one guy could possibly fulfill all of those things. And then it goes on to talk about his place of birth. In Isaiah 11:1, it's fulfilled in Luke 3:23. No man can predict where he's going to be born. He's presented with gifts. We see this in Psalm 72. It's fulfilled in Matthew 2:1. He's buried in a rich man's tomb. His bones would not be broken. There would be darkness over the land. He would be offered gall and vinegar. His hands would be and feet would be pierced, and on and on and on the prophecies go. And so Jesus, if you study him and then you study the prophets, again, a prophecies is over 300, he fulfills every single one of them. And so at the end of it, when you've studied Scripture and you listen to his messages, you are left with the only possible assumption or conclusion is that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Son of God who came from on high to be the Messiah. If he fulfilled just a few of these prophecies, it would be significant. But its overwhelming number of prophecies fulfilled draw us to the fact that he has to be the Savior of the world. He has to be. There's no other way that this possibly could happen. So this is crucially encouraging our own faith, but when we walk about with Christ and we tell others about him, there are these two tools that you could use. One is the resurrection, and one is prophecy. So I want to encourage you this morning to pray and to try to say, I'm going to make a commitment this week or in the next week or two to talk to someone about this thing that I've learned called prophecy and the fact that Jesus fulfilled them. And this coming week, I'm going to mention this a little bit later in the message, I'm going to be sending out an email in which I will go into much more detail to will give you a tool to be able to talk with people about this idea. Did you know? I just learned this at church, that Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies. I just think that's amazing. What do you think about that? So you're using it as a way to share your faith, just like the apostles did in the old times. All right, so let's pray before we jump into it. Jesus, we thank you that you do not require just blind faith, but that you've given us historical evidence, prophecies, and the resurrection to show us that you are who you said you are. And this morning, we desire to know you more, to draw near to you and to worship you in a way that's pleasing to you. We know this requires dealing with our sin, placing our trust in your word, And so we pray this morning that you'll show us how to do that even more. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So today we're going to look at the title of the message is A Sign from God. Wouldn't it be awesome to have a sign from God? Now here's what I think is really cool. This morning when you came in, you heard, this is a test, right? Did you hear that? Maybe you didn't hear it over the rawr sound that the machine was doing, but if you had not heard the machine, it was saying again and again, this is a test. It may even be doing it when you leave today. This is a test. Wouldn't it be awesome if God would just shout down from on high, this is a test. Oh, this is the test. This thing I'm going through right now, this is a test. Oh, wouldn't it be awesome if we could just know that he would just say that? Well, all right. So today we're going to be talking about this idea of this sign from God. And the first thing I want you to get, you can write this down, and I'm going to give you, I had planned on you having a piece of paper in front of you because I'm just going to give you like tons and tons and tons of scripture. All right. So first thing I want you to just write down, though, is a hopeful message in a time of despair. A hopeful message in a time of despair. We're going to be looking at chapter 7, verses 10 through 16 for this first part. And it says this, chapter 7, verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Again, Ahaz is the king. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as the grave or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Fine, I want you to ask for a sign, but you're not going to do it, so I'm just going to give you a sign anyway. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. So Assyria is one of those that is about to attack them and carry them off into captivity. And by the time Jesus comes around, nobody knows who Assyria is anymore. It's a desolate kingdom. It just doesn't exist anymore. So 700 years before the birth of Jesus, Isaiah prophesied this. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child. We hear this every Christmas, right? And will give birth to a son. His name will be called Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means with us. El means God. So it's the word God with us. And then this promised child would be the God with us God, which is different than any other God, little g, that had ever been around. Just as God was with Israel in the wilderness, so also Jesus Christ would be with us, save us, guide us, protect us, provide for us, because God is with us in Christ Jesus. And we can always be triumphant. We can always rejoice because Christ is with us. You guys know that this morning? That yes, your life may stink right now, but God is with you. Or yes, your life might be awesome right now and God is with you. You may need to make decisions. You may be having issues, whatever it might be, but God is with us and we can do all things through Christ. We can resist temptation and cause the devil to flee. And in Christ, we have all that we need. He is all sufficient. We can rejoice in tribulations and be fearless in the face of death. All of these things because this God with us God, this Emmanuel, is with us. Now in 725 BC, Assyria was this evil empire and it's about to attack Judah in the south. Judah, we have said over the past couple of weeks, was morally bankrupt. There was darkness and despair all around them. And they're about to be crushed from all sides, and there seems to be no hope. Now, the prophet Isaiah has come out, and he's told them, you are morally bankrupt. You are not following God like you need to. They see this coming disaster that's about to happen, and when they look around them, they are just completely depressed. It is dark. It's a dark time. The land is not, things aren't going very well, and they are just very depressed. Very, very dark time. And it's at this moment that God sends the prophet Isaiah to say, things are going to be different. Things are going to change. Now, I don't know why you're here this morning. I don't know what events brought you here. It might be that you are feeling just like the people of Israel or Judah are feeling right now, is that you just feel like your life is dark, that you just feel oppressed, that you've got all these things that are going on that's beyond your control, that you just simply cannot change, and it just there just seems to be no hope for you this morning. Well, it might be that God brought you here to hear this message and this idea that God loves you and that he has this Messiah that can so impact your life that it's going to change you forever. But the gloom in verse 1 that we see is going to turn to brightness in verse 3. The darkness is turned to rejoicing. There's the perfect tense here is used to refer to these various things. And that whenever you see a word in the New Testament or even in the Old Testament that's given in the perfect tense, it's the idea that it's so certain that it's presented as though it's already happened. All right. And so it's in other words, there's this event that's going to happen in the future, but it's given in the past tense because there's so much certainty that it's going to happen. God has promised this. Therefore, it's going to happen, and it's presented, it's written that way. So let's see what he wants to tell you. Now, many years before the wise men came, centuries before the shepherds bent a knee, the king is foretold who's coming that's going to be marvelous. A king is coming who's going to be majestic. He's going to be watchful. He's going to be wonderful. And we're told in Isaiah 11:1 that this king will be of the stem of Jesse. Verse 53, he's going to be the suffering Savior. So now let's look at him. Second division, second part of your outline is a hopeful Savior is sent. Chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time, he was made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, of them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle, tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from the time forth and from evermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, let's look at it. First thing under there is we have he is marvelous in how he will come. He is marvelous in how he will come. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The wordage there, the way it's laid out, the way it's presented in the text is very important because it says the king came in earthly humanity. He is a child is born. The child is emphasized. In a Hebrew text, that emphasis is on the children. If you look at it, it points clearly to the fact that he's a child, and children represent newness and change. So there's a new day that's coming. And there's this new day is born. This king will bring about a change and a sense of hope in the life of his people. Thank God that he is the king of change because we change constantly, but he does not change. I thank my king that he has changed my life forever. So there's this promised child that's to come, and he's delivered. We see this in Matthew and in the Gospels. And he's a child that's presented because a child represents change. He represents this idea that my life can be different. It represents growth. And it says a child. In James 1:17, it says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God does not change. His word does not change, but they change us. We have the ability to change. Our circumstances can change. Our hearts can change. Our minds can change. God, this almighty God who never changes, changes us. A change is coming for us. And it was for us that this child was born. This God King who is coming is born for us. We see this in Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. He came in heavenly deity. It says a son is given. The son is emphasized, an eternal being, the God of glory. He's given a son, not a child. It goes on to say in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. A couple of things we need to get. First off, there's never been a time in which this son that's given has never existed. There's a lot of groups out there that say that Jesus was somehow born, that he was created, that he's the brother of so-and-so, and that's not what we see. The Bible is clear from cover to cover that Jesus Christ has always existed, that he is fully God, and at this point in time, this prediction is that this God, who we're going to see as the creator, becomes man. There's never a time in which he has not existed. Hebrews 1:1 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these late last days, he has spoken to us by a son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So God translated deity into humanity. It's a perfect wedding of the two, the God-man. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Also, number two, is he's majestic in who he is. He's majestic in who he is. Matthew 1:23 says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. There are four names given that describe his character and activity here in this Isaiah passage. So four names I want you to write down. First off, one, he is a wonderful counselor who will soothe my conscience. Wonderful counselor who will soothe my conscience. In Isaiah 9, we're told, and he will be called wonderful counselor. In the Hebrew text, we read, he is wonder, is a way to say that. He is wonder. Jesus Christ is the greatest wonder imaginable because he is the very person. He, in and of himself, is wonder. No matter what you think of as being awesome or mighty or majestic, Christ is above all those things. As God-man, there is no one else like him. So when you say, what should I devote my life to? What should I spend my time on? What should I spend my money on? What is the most important thing? Where am I going to get the most out of my life, it's Christ. There is no one else above him. There's nothing else more marvelous. There's no benefit that you're going to get. There's no feeling that's going to be better than if you would just completely give yourself over to Christ 100%. Because he is wonder. You will never be disappointed. You'll never be let down. You'll never go, oh yeah, I knew that. There's never going to be any of that because Christ is wonder. As counselor, he's going to solve my confusion. I know that as a person, I am confused very often. But he, as a great counselor, can take that confusion and guide it. He is my counselor. Hebrews 4:1 says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. So this counselor makes salvation easy for me to understand. Sometimes I think the fact that salvation and the gospel is so easy, it stumbles or people trip all over it because there has to be more to it than this. You mean the fact that God loves me enough to send his son, who is God, to come down to the earth to be born in the humblest of circumstances, live a perfect life, die on a cross, and then ascend into heaven. He did all this as a gift so that if I place my trust in him, he takes my sin away and I get to live with him forever in eternity. It's as simple as that. Children can grasp that concept. And it's the counselor that made that possible for us to get it, for us to understand it. As we've seen this morning, children can grasp it. Also, Joshua failed to see God's counsel. If you remember back in the Older Testament, he was deceived by the Gibeonites, where they came to him and they had the fake stuff on and they acted like they were old, but they fooled him. And also you have Saul, when he sought the counsel of a witch. He abandoned God and he went on to kind of work in his own wisdom. Joshua did the same thing. Instead of praying and seeking the Lord's wisdom, he just kind of made the decision on his own, and the Gibeonites fooled him. The people of the world seek the counsel of mediums and spiritualists and life coaches or so-called experts, and they just whisper nonsense into people's ears. And they don't seek out the counselor who was given to mankind. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and murder, it says, mutter, should not the people inquire of the Lord? Isaiah 8. So God has given us this counselor of his son, Jesus Christ, in Scripture, that if we open it up, he provides us wisdom. Also, he's a worthy defender who fights before me. He's a worthy defender who fights before me. Are you guys able to follow? I know it's a lot coming at you. So he's mighty God. He's the warrior God. He's the El Gabor. The child was nothing less than God. He fought the battle that's far greater than Gettysburg. He fought a battle far more strategic than D-Day. He fought a battle far more crucial than any battle waged in Iraq or Afghanistan today. This battle that he engaged in was the ultimate battle on the battleground that we call Calvary. And where he alone conquered death and hell and the grave and the empty tomb, it all stood as a memorial for this great thing that he did, the thing that only he could do. And also, he is a watchful father who showers me with affection. Jesus is the everlasting father. And this is a title of who he is. And he is the father of eternity, the source of origin and order. He is the Alpha and the Omega. We've already looked at John 1, but I want to read it again. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This one that is coming brings order. He's a watchful father who loves me. Hebrews 1:8 tells us that, but the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Our heavenly Father is the originator of all that is. He is all powerful, and yet he loves us and calls us his children. Think about the father of the prodigal son who's waiting for his child to return. Remember the story? The story is that the son goes to his dad one day and he wants his inheritance. He demands it. Very, very rude to do that. He says, I want my inheritance. And he takes it off into a foreign land. He's wasted all on foolish things. And then as he's in a pig trough and he's desiring to even eat what the pigs are eating, he comes kind of to this realization that if I will go back to my father, I can at least be a slave on the plantation, on the homestead. And when he goes back home, the father is there looking, waiting for him. And he rushes up to the son and he takes him into his arms, and he still would have reeked of hog manure and everything else. And he puts this coat on him, and he puts a ring on his finger, and he throws a big banquet, and the boy is just overwhelmed the fact that his dad would do this for him. That's our Father. So every time we run away and go off and do foolish things, he's always there with open arms waiting for us to return. He is a God of a Father of grace and love and mercy. So even you need to take what you think about your Father off the page and say, what is my heavenly Father really like? And say, God, I know you love me. I know that you have shown me grace and mercy again and again and again. Also, then he goes on to say in that prodigal story, he says, let's celebrate. This son of mine was dead and is alive. He was lost and now he's found. It's a celebration. Jesus Christ is such a father to us. Also, in D, he is a Prince of Peace. He's a Prince of Peace who calms my storms. Isaiah 66:12 says this, for thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, and you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knee. John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give. Let your hearts not be troubled, neither let them be afraid. When the king comes, we have peace. He is this king that comes into our life, this mighty king, this loving father comes in. And when he does, we have peace. And it's a peace that's beyond understanding, the scripture says. People just don't get it. How is it that you're going through all of this and then yet you still have this peace that passes understanding? Peace with God, as in Romans 5, it says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into His grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." The first thing is that this peace that this Savior comes is peace with God. We see in Romans and we see in other places that when we don't have Christ in our life, we are at war with God. We desire to do our own thing. We want to live our own life. We could care less for what He says. We could care less about the consequences. We could care less about all. So we're engaged in this battle with Him. And then this great counselor comes in and He gives us wisdom and the ability to choose Christ and to follow Him. And then He soothes our soul. He takes our sin away. And then we have peace with this God that we were at once at war with. Also, we have the peace of God, which is Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Also, number three, He's mighty with what He will do. 2 Samuel 7:12 says this, "When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish His kingdom. He shall build a house for My name, and I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever." There's one that's going to come from the lineage of David, who's going to set up a kingdom, and this kingdom will be for all of eternity. The king will rule completely, and the rule of all of creation will be upon His shoulders. No one's going to vote Him into office. No one's going to vote Him out of office. He is God, and He will rule as king, and He will do it for all of eternity, and He will do it with all power, and of which there'll be no end, it says. And so there will be peace from chaos, justice from injustice. He will rule powerfully. The Father will see that His Son will reign. And in the fact that it says that He is zealous, the zealous will make it happen, the zealous one. He's going to make sure that it happens. The Father will see that His Son will reign. There will come a time in the future in which Christ will rule upon the earth for all of eternity. This one is the Prince who brings peace, not by negotiation, but by the conquest of all His enemies. Peace comes to us from the cross of Christ, and it says in Isaiah 53, "He was wounded for our transgressions, He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed." Ultimately, nothing else matters except what you think about Jesus, and God will never be able to give you a greater gift than this Son that's described in this passage. So it really is important with what you do with this Jesus that's described here in Isaiah. He's mighty, he's a wonderful counselor, He's Emmanuel, the God with us, He is the way that God has provided for mankind to be freed of all of their sin. But at some point we have to do something with this Jesus. Either we just reject Him or we give Him our lives. Let's pray. Lord, I pray this morning for those within this room, and it's our prayer that they will either realize that they are a wonderful child who have given them their heart, and that they'll have a moment in which they just realize how awesome and wonderful You are. They may have learned new things about You that they did not know before. And Lord, that they will place even more trust in You, and that they will follow You with all the more heart. Lord, also there may be someone in this room who's never given You their lives. They never truly understood the gospel, and even now they don't fully grasp it, but they realize that they are a sinner and that they need to give their life over to You, and they're desiring to do that. And if that's you this morning, then you could say a prayer something like this: "Dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner and that I need Your forgiveness. I believe that You died for my sins. I want to turn from my sins. I now invite You to come into my heart and my life. I want to trust and follow You as Lord and Savior." Amen.